Well, this morning we're going to be talking about discipleship. If you would, turn in your Bibles. We're going to start in Matthew 28. Matthew 28. But before we dive into God's Word, I wanted to give you a little update in terms of our discipleship ministry here at TKK Baptist. We're convinced, we're very convicted, that discipleship happens best within the context of a small group. Discipleship happens best in the context of a group of Christians meeting together on a regular basis, speaking truth into one another's lives, providing examples, and sharing and encouraging one another in their walk with Christ. And so it is our goal here to encourage everybody to be a part of one of these small groups, whether it be a home group or an adult Sunday school class. So what we're doing, we're asking everybody to pick one of these groups that they would associate with or join. We understand that not everybody can regularly attend a small group, whether it be your work schedule, family situations. We understand that. But we would still like you to pick one to associate with, and here's why. With this transition now, as we've moved away from the deacon family ministry into a small group family ministry plan, it will be the small group that you choose, it will be their responsibility, even if you can't attend on a regular basis, to minister to you and your family, pray for you, help you out with moves or meals, maybe, if somebody is ill in your family, just to minister to your family. So what we're asking is that everybody email the church office over the next couple months and just let Sandra, our new secretary, know what small group you are a part of or going to associate with. Some of you, that'll be easy. Some of you, that's just the one that you're going to. That'll be easy for you. Others who haven't been able to attend one, we still want you to pick one. So to help you make that decision, what we're going to be doing over the next few months is bringing up on stage here the leaders of the different small groups that we have, home groups, adult Sunday school classes. They'll be in the foyer for questions afterwards. We don't have one this week, but for the next 2.5 months, we'll have one every week. So that'll be a way for you to get to know the different groups, who's leading them, what they're doing, what curriculum they're using. And so then we encourage you by October 31st is kind of our deadline for you to choose your group. The reason we chose October 31st is because in November, when we print the new phone directory, what we'd like to have happen then is next to each family, both members and regular attenders, to have listed next to your family, after your phone, email, address, to have listed then the small group that you're associated with, just like we used to do that with the family deacons when we had that model. So that's our goal. So please help us out with that and email Sandra your group. Now the second thing I want to draw your attention to, you can find in your bulletin, if you wouldn't mind pulling out this insert real quickly. This is our new CBS class. CBS is a Center for Biblical Studies here at church. We started a couple years ago. And this is where we teach semester-long classes on Wednesday nights for about an hour, 6:30 to 7:30. And 3-4 months, we meet together in this class. Our new one starts on August 20th. I wanted to draw your attention to it, because it's called, as you can see, the title is Discipling People Through God's Word. Discipling People Through God's Word. You can get the details there, but in a nutshell, I think this class is going to be very, very, very useful for those that are teaching, leading small groups, or those who desire, aspire to do that. It'd be great training for that type of a person, as well as just any Christian who wants to grow in their understanding, knowing how to read God's Word and how to apply it, how to glean truths out of it, maybe as you're doing your devotions, how to feed yourself God's Word, how to read it, observe it, interpret it, and then apply it to your life. So it'll be a really good class. I will say, the last detail about the class, there's two books on there. You can see the title. Buy them yourself, Amazon, ChristianBook.com. If you're only going to buy one of the books, buy the workbook. This class is going to be a little bit more interactive than some of our other CBS classes. We're going to work through the workbook together and do these things, actually practice them together. So buy the workbook if you can only buy one book. Let's turn then to Matthew 28. We're talking about discipleship. And the title, as you can see on the sermon insert, the sermon notes, if you wouldn't mind grabbing that from your bulletin, that white piece of paper you can use to take notes, but also just use it to kind of track with us as we're going through, as you can see, various verses. The title, as you can see on the top, is Take Up Your Cross. The sermon is about taking up your cross. But the common thread that weaves through all these verses, the main theme we're going to be talking about, is the issue of sin, fighting sin in your own personal life. Fighting sin that you struggle with in your own personal life as a Christian. We're going to start here in Matthew 28 with just a simple definition of discipleship. I think here, of course, is the Great Commission. Jesus Christ is telling His disciples what to do now, what He wants them to do to go out into the world and make disciples. I think it's a great little summary of what discipleship is. It's not an exhaustive definition. It's not all that discipleship entails. But I think it's a great summary for us to start with to know what are we even talking about when we say discipleship. Take a look. Verse 19, Matthew 28, 19. Jesus says, go, He's talking to His disciples, He says, go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. That's what we're talking about, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. Obviously, discipleship begins with evangelism. Somebody has to hear the gospel, hear how Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins. They put their trust, their faith in that instead of their own good works. They trust in Christ. They're born again. They become a Christian. That's where it has to begin, with evangelism. And then begins that process of growing in Christ. This is what we normally think of when we think of discipleship, that process of a person growing more and more and more to be like Christ, to be more like God, what they were created to be, the image of God. The key word here is observe. We're not to, when we're making disciples, when we're doing our small groups, it's not about just teaching what Christ commanded, but how to observe it, how to live it out. There's a big, big difference. Turn back to Matthew 7. Where Jesus illustrated this difference. Turn back to Matthew 7, where He uses this illustration very powerfully to show the difference between just knowing Christ's commands and actually observing them, actually putting them into practice. Look at Matthew 7, verse 24. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching here. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine, all the things He's been teaching in His sermon, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them or observes them, actually does them, he will be like a sensible man who built his house on the rock. Rain fell, rivers rose, winds blew and pounded that house, and yet it did not collapse. Why? Because its foundation was on the rock. But, verse 26, everyone who hears these words and doesn't act on them, so hears, maybe knows, has it in their mind, but doesn't act on them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Rain fell, rivers rose, winds blew, pounded the house, and of course, it collapsed. And its collapse was great. So here's the thing. You can be the biggest, greatest, smartest Bible scholar in the room, and yet the biggest fool in the room. Let me say that again. You can be the greatest Bible scholar in the room, and yet at the same time be the biggest fool in the room. There was a pastor at the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. He did some of the training for us when we went through My Hope, if you remember that last year. Last fall, we went through My Hope with Billy Graham. He provided some of the training, and he told us this story, and it hit me right between the eyes. But so this was a pastor. He was doing the training. He was sharing an experience he had when he was a pastor, and a family had visited their church. They were very excited. He went to their home later that week, visited them in their home, and very welcoming. They brought him, the pastor, in, of course, and he's having a great time. He got to know the gentleman, the father of the family. The father took him back to his study, his library, if you will, and started showing him all of his theological books. And the pastor, as he was sharing the story with us, said, "You know, I'll be honest, at that time I started praying, Lord, please let him choose our church. We need guys like this here, a foundation, knows the scriptures. We need him at our church." And so he started praying to himself, "You know, please let this family choose our church. We'd love to have them." Well, the night goes on. He gets to know the gentleman better. They're in that study. He's looking at the books. He's jealous of some of the books this guy has in his library. He's amazed. He starts asking questions. "You know, where did you get this book? Why do you even have this book? What are you doing with these great things? What have you done with them?" And lo and behold, towards the end of the evening, the father, the gentleman, says something to the effect of, "You know, I have these books because I really just like to argue the Bible. I really just like to argue the Bible." And the pastor said, he shared with us, he said, "You know, at that moment I started praying to myself again, asking God that they would not join our church." It's funny, it's sad, but it's the truth. It's not just Bible knowledge. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't hear me say that Bible knowledge is a bad thing. It's not. But it can't stop there. I mean, you can't act on something that you don't know, but the thing is, you just can't stop with it being knowledge. It has to be put into practice, as Jesus explained here. It's only good when we start living by the principles and implementing them in our life. And that's what we're talking about today. That's what we're talking about. What did Christ teach us to do? What are some of His commandments? We're familiar with most of them, I imagine. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Most of His commandments are pretty easy to understand. Not necessarily easy to do, but easy to understand. Some of His commandments are more difficult to understand. There's one I want to draw your attention to. If you would flip to Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke. We're moving forward now. Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 9. There's a commandment here that I believe is more difficult to understand. But I'm convinced that if we understand it and start observing it, putting it into practice, I think this commandment, these instructions here, will help us and will make all those other commandments easier to follow. If you look at Luke chapter 9, Luke 9:23, and you'll find this commandment in the other Gospels worded maybe a tad bit differently, but it's the same nutshell that's there. But look at Luke 9, verse 23. Jesus says here, "If anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." He says here to deny yourself. Now that sounds crazy to us. That sounds, in our culture, in our society, that sounds completely out of this world. It doesn't even register. It doesn't even make sense. I mean, we're taught in our culture, in our society, through music, movies, most schools, everything we get preached down into our minds is find yourself. Be true to yourself. And here Jesus is saying to deny yourself. He goes one step further and he says, take up your cross. Now you have to remember at this time, the cross wasn't a piece of jewelry that you put on daily, an earring or a necklace. The cross was a torture device. The cross was a method of execution. This would be saying, in a sense, take up your electric chair, take up your noose on a daily basis. What is he saying here? In a sense, he's saying, yeah, find yourself. That's good, find yourself. And then kill it. Find yourself and then put it to death. In fact, I was going to title the sermon that, but I thought it might be too shocking. And I think this is shocking. I think Jesus intended it to be shocking. He intended it to shock his listeners, to rattle their cages. Even at that time, I think it was against the grain of our natural inclination to deny yourself, to die to yourself. What in the world could that mean? I think his disciples were confused. Do all Christians have to die for the gospel? I mean, I think that's partly here. I think that's part of it, that we should be willing to lay down our lives for the gospel. Yes, that's true. But I think there's something more going on here. I think there's a spiritual dimension to this. In fact, I'm convinced of that, that the disciples, even though they were confused, maybe here later understood what Jesus was getting at, that he's talking about spiritual things here. Why do I think that? Well, it's because they lay this out. They unwrap this in their letters. Don't ever forget that the New Testament letters, Paul's letters, Peter's, James, all those letters, the rest of the New Testament is just an unwrapping, an explanation, if you will, of Jesus' teaching. Some things just couldn't be fully understood until after the cross. And Jesus promised his disciples that after I go away, the Holy Spirit is going to come on you and he's going to guide you into all truth and you'll be able to communicate these things and explain these things and unwrap these things for people. And that's what the rest of the New Testament is all about. That's why I personally am against red letter Bibles. A little footnote here, this is a freebie. And don't be offended if you have a red letter Bible. But my point is, if all Scripture is inspired by God, then the red letters, I'm sorry, the black letters are just as much God's Word as the red letters are. And so we're going to turn there now into these New Testament letters and see how his disciples unwrap this and explain this for us, what it means to die daily. We're going to start in Romans 7. So turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. I was so glad to hear the first hour when Roger read those verses. At first I thought to myself, oh, he's stealing my thunder. But then I thought, no, this is great. This is such a great lead-in to where we're going. I'm going to read some of the same verses that he did. It's good for us. We should get a double dose. But I want you to see here in Romans 7 what I believe is the universal human experience. I believe here in Romans 7 we're going to see what happens when we try to do good. Okay, just start in verse 14. So we're in Romans 7. Start in verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am made out of flesh, sold into sin's power. Now just a note before we go on. When he uses the term flesh here, he's not talking about his flesh, like the stuff that covers our bones. He's not talking about our skin or even our physical body. What I don't want you to have in your mind or to create in your mind is some sort of a dichotomy between the spiritual soul part of us, which is good, and the body, the physical part of us, is bad. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's getting at. As we'll see, he uses different terms to talk about this part of us. But he's using the term flesh not to talk about our physical part of us. He's using the term flesh to talk about the part of us that is corrupted. The part of us that is broken and twisted from the fall. That's what flesh means in this context he's talking about. It says, I am made out of flesh, sold into sin's power. Literally, a slave. I'm a slave of sin. Now, I'm calling this the universal human experience because we all have experienced this. We all have seen this in our own lives. When we've tried to be good, when we've set down some goals, or we've made some commitments, we're going to do this and we're going to be a better fill-in-the-blank father, husband, spouse, student, person in general. We're going to try to do good. We find this frustration that we can't. We find out, maybe we wouldn't word it like this, but we realize, in effect, that we are slaves to sin. That we can't be good even when we want to. And so we're going to keep reading these verses and just feel the frustration. And I'm sure you'll be able to connect with it. Verse 18. Jump down for sake of time. Verse 18. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh. The desire to do what is good is with me, but there's no ability to do it. I don't practice the good that I want to do, but I practice the very evil that I don't want to do. Now, if I do what I don't want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but it's that sin that lives in me, that flesh. I discover this principle then. When I want to do good, evil is within me. My inner self, I joyfully agree with God's law, but I see a different law in the parts of my body, my flesh, and it's waging war against the war of my mind and taking me, here you go, prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. We can all relate to this. The problem we have isn't knowing what is good. I believe Romans 2 says we know, it's written on our hearts, right from wrong. We know from birth. We have a general concept of right and wrong from birth. Alex Houston sent me a video, might have even been last year, I was going to say a couple months ago, but it's probably been quite a while now, a video of a research project that was done. One of our universities, they put very young children down on some seats, even some as young as infants, babies. And they had them watch a play, a puppet show. And as you can imagine, in the puppet show, there was one puppet who was quite rude and mean to the other puppets. And there was one puppet that was very nice and friendly and caring and did things for others. And it was interesting, after the show was over, it wasn't very long, they showed snippets of it in the video, but they would take the two puppets, the good one and the bad one, and they would bring them down to the children, and time and time again, and they would change things around. They would have the bad puppet be red once, and the bad puppet would be blue once, and they would switch them around in all sorts of different things to make sure that that wasn't the cause, right? But time and time and time again, the children would choose to play with, hug, gravitate, want to get to know better the kind puppet. Now, this is a serious research project that they were doing. I mean, they could have just read Romans 2, right? But they were doing this scientific experiment, and I understand that, I appreciate that. Even babies, infants, that did not yet have the fine motor skills to reach out and grab the puppet they wanted, they know this from other research and experiments, of course, that babies, even when they can't control their muscles to grab what they want, they look towards it. As your parents remember those days, they look towards what they want. And even the babies couldn't speak, couldn't even grab out to what they wanted, would look at the good puppet when they brought the two down. The point is here, it's not a problem of knowing what is good. We know what is good. The problem is we're not able to do it. We're not able to live it out. We see good. We have heroes. We grow up. We have heroes that we see. We aspire to be like that. But what we find out is that we fail. We find out that we can't. That it seems to be like we're a prisoner. We're stuck in this situation. We're slaves. What hope can we have? And I loved how Roger read this. Look at verse 24. back to Romans 7. What a wretched man that I am. Paul gets to the end and he's so frustrated. I'm a wretch. Who will rescue me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, that's why we love Jesus. This is why, children, youth, this is why we love Jesus. We love Jesus because He rescues us from our own evil. He is our ultimate hero. Not only is He an example to follow, He's the one who rescues us from this slavery, from our sin and the consequences of our sin. Well, how does this happen? Turn back one chapter to Romans 6. We want to look at exactly how this happened. How does Jesus rescue us? Obviously, this is what happens when you become a Christian. You trust in Christ. You put your faith in Him as your Savior. You stop trusting in your efforts, what you can do, and you put your trust in what He did for you on the cross. And the Bible explains that there's a union that takes place then. There's a union that takes place with you as a person and Jesus Christ. A spiritual union. We're united with Christ. Similarly, even the Bible even uses this example to illustrate our union with Christ. It's similar to a marriage. As the Bible explains, a man and a woman leave their parents and they become united. They become one flesh. They're united in a very deep way, physically, spiritually, all that together. They're united. The Bible uses that as an illustration of what happens to us when we become a Christian. We're united, almost like in a marriage with Christ. We're united with Him. We have a union with Christ. A very deep spiritual union. We're united with Christ. And Romans 6 explains here. Look at verse 5. Romans 6, 5. The results of this union. How we are united with Him. What happens in that union. Romans 6, 5. We have been joined with Him in the likeness of His death. We will certainly also be in the likeness of His resurrection. We're joined with Him in His death. Unwraps this in verse 6. For we know that our old self, this is that flesh Paul's talking about, that old man. We know that our old self was crucified with Him. So we're united with Him in His death. We weren't there on the cross physically, but in a spiritual sense, we're united with Him and die, crucify with Him our old flesh in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Since a person who has died is free from sin's claim. We're united with Christ in His death so that we die with Him. Our old flesh dies, is crucified. Sin is no longer our master anymore. We are freed from sin. The power of sin is broken. But here's the thing. Listen to me now. The power of sin is broken in our lives, but it's not eradicated. The power, the mastery that sin had over us is broken, but that old flesh holds on. That old man holds on. Sometimes I wonder, we have these discussions, why? Why is it? Obviously, God has the power to just completely change us in an instant so that the sin is gone, gone. Not only broken, but eradicated. Why is it that Jesus, God, doesn't do that when we become a Christian? And I have to imagine, this is me speculating now based off of the Word of God. I don't have a verse to tie this to. But I have to believe, if I understand who God is, He does everything for a reason. I have to believe that there's something for us to learn in the battle. There must be something for us to learn about ourselves, about God, about how to grow closer to Him in the midst of the battle. So why doesn't He rescue us as soon as we become a Christian from all sin whatsoever? Because I think there's things for us to learn in the battles. We learn to grow closer to Him. Take that as you will. The power of sin is broken, but the flesh hangs on. We need to remind ourselves that we are dead to sin. Drop down to verse 11. Consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin... Here's what he's talking about. You're dead from sin. The power is broken. So he's warning, though, you as a Christian. Don't let sin back in its place. Don't let it take over. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires again. I understand temptation can feel overwhelming. Temptation can feel absolutely powerful. It can be crushing. It can feel like it's in charge again, right? It can feel like it is your master again. And you have to remind yourself that it's not. This is why we need to die daily. Turn to Colossians now. Colossians chapter 3. This is why the Scriptures command us to die daily. Colossians 3, verse 5 says, put to death. He's talking to Christians here. He says, put to death whatever in you is worldly. Put to death sexual immorality. Put to death impurity. Put to death lust, evil desire, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath comes on the disobedient. And you once used to walk in these things. You used to be enslaved to these things when you were living in them. But now you must put them away. In addition, all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language. Do not lie to one another, since you have, here you go, put off that old man. You've put off that old flesh and have put on the new man. As Romans 6 said, we are united not only in his death, but we are united with him in his resurrection. We are united with him in the fact that we now have a new life to live. We've been resurrected in that sense. Continuing in verse 10, being renewed in knowledge. Like I said, knowledge isn't a bad thing as long as we apply it. We're renewed in the knowledge according to the image of his Creator. We grow in being who we were made to be, the image of God, as we die to our sin. Someone might say, I can't help it. I was born this way. Of course you were. Of course you were. Of course you were born that way. We're all born that way. We're all born with corrupted desires. Now, your corrupted desire might be different than mine. And listen to me when I say this. Don't be judgmental if somebody has a desire that they struggle with that you don't struggle with. Sure, it might not be the desire that you struggle with, but they do. And you have other desires that they might think are strange or weird or gross. The fact is, we are all born with corrupted desires. Of course you were born that way. But Jesus says the answer isn't to be true to yourself. The answer isn't to find yourself, but to die to yourself. To the one who desires always to be the center of attention, Jesus says to die to that desire, to put that to death. To the one who desires to gossip, to put others down, to be judgmental, Jesus says to die to that desire. To the one who has struggles with immoral sexual desires, God says to die to those desires. Put those things to death. Somebody might say, oh, I can't help it. Somebody might say, it's just too overwhelming. I can't help myself. And honestly, if you're not a Christian, that's true. If you're not a Christian, you are, where you sit, a slave to sin. Whether you realize it or not, you can't help it. You have no choice but to obey your master. It's only in Christ that we're set free. It's only if you are a Christian that you can say you can help it. If you are a Christian, you don't have to obey those desires anymore. If you are a Christian, you have to remind yourself that the power of sin in your life is broken. Even when those temptations, even when those desires are so strong and overwhelming, you have to remind yourself that you don't have to obey. You don't have to listen to those. Through Christ, you are dead to those things. Now, this all sounds great. It preaches well. But how do you live it out in practice? How do you put these things in practice on a day-to-day life? Well, as I've been saying, I think one of the most important things is to remind yourself of your freedom. And I don't, if it means, obviously, doing devotions, if it means preaching to yourself in the mirror, telling yourself again and again, I'm free from this, I don't have to obey this, I can fight this, whatever it takes to remind yourself that you are free from sin. There are numerous reports of African Americans after the Civil War who continued in slavery. And I'm sure, obviously it wasn't their fault, it was the context that they were in and the people around them that were continuing that type of lifestyle. So hear me in my analogies, I draw this example to what we're talking about today. But there were African Americans who after the Civil War continued in slavery. And numerous accounts of this. I read one report of it this last week. And it was a newspaper article from way back after the Civil War, and they had interviewed an African-American who was still serving as a slave. And they said, don't you know about the Emancipation Proclamation? Don't you know about Abraham Lincoln? Don't you know you're free? And he said, I don't know much about that proclamation thing, and I don't know much about that freedom thing. Fact is, he was free, but he didn't know it. He needed somebody to remind him, to say to him, you don't have to obey that master anymore. Those of us as Christians, we're fighting sin. We need to tell ourselves, we don't have to obey that master anymore. We see our master coming down the street. Our initial response is to bow down, to ask him what he wants, to do whatever we need to do to please that master. We need to remind ourselves that's not the case anymore. We're not his slave anymore. We don't have to obey sin. We don't have to listen to that temptation. We can fight it. See, this is going to change your attitude. It's what Paul is talking about in Colossians 3, about renewing your mind. This reminding of yourself, this truth, gives you hope. It gives you confidence in the fight. It gives you courage to fight against sin. So reminding yourself of these truths. Number two, don't feed the flesh. Don't feed the flesh. Look now in Galatians, and we'll wrap it up with these verses in Galatians. We're in Colossians now. I'm just turning back one book, two books, three books. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We're Galatians 5. Don't feed the flesh. Galatians 5:13. As Christians, we still have that flesh. It fights us. We fight against it. Verse 13, you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. Look, don't feed the flesh. The more you feed it, the more you let it nibble on things, the more you play around with what it desires to do, the larger the temptation is going to grow. The more you feed the flesh, the more it's going to feel like it's in control again. It's not. It's not your master. The Bible says that. But the more it's going to feel like it is, the more that you feed it. So don't feed the flesh. And then lastly, and probably the most important, number three here in our points of application, is to walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5. Galatians 5:16. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit. Be empowered by the Spirit. Run to the Spirit for strength. Walk by the Spirit, and you won't carry out the desire of the flesh. The flesh, just like Romans 7, the flesh desires what is against the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These two are opposed to each other so that you don't do what you want. Drop down to verse 24. Look to the Spirit. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, we must also follow the Spirit. Look, this is not a battle we can win on our own. Just like salvation is not something we can do on our own, our good works can never earn our way to heaven. We have to trust in Christ, what He did for us, to buy us into heaven. So also in our discipleship or our growth as a Christian, we can't do it alone. It's only through the Holy Spirit, His strength. Now we press forward, we give it all that we got, but at the same time we're praying every day that the Holy Spirit would give us strength to help us. Because only ultimately through Him can we win, can we die daily. For you, which is all of us, that are struggling with sin, let this verse become your motto. Turn back to Galatians 2. We'll be done with this verse. I'm going to read this verse and we'll be done. But if you're struggling with sin, and everybody is to one degree or another, but if you're specifically struggling with a sin right now that's just beating you down, you feel like it's your master again, remind yourself of these truths. Read Romans 6, 7, and 8, Galatians 5, Colossians 3. You have all the references on the sermon notes. But let this verse, Galatians 2, 19 and 20, become your motto. Let this verse be the one that you memorize, the one that you contemplate on, the one that you remind yourself of day in and day out as you die daily. Galatians 5, 19, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to have Your Word. We're so thankful to have these truths, to have Your disciples that You inspired to unwrap this for us, to give us instruction on how to die to ourselves, to have victory over the sin that we fight. Lord, we look to You. We look to You for victory. We pray that You would help us, that You would give us strength and confidence and boldness and courage. Help us not to lose hope. Help us not to just give up and go back to that old master. In Your name we pray. Amen. We're going to enter our time of invitation now. I'll be here up front if you'd like to come and have any questions. Ask what the gospel exactly is. How do I become a Christian? You want to pray with me? I'll be happy to do that. But at a minimum, I want you to contemplate, think through these verses as we sing this next song. Think through these things and reach out, pray out to God for help and wisdom and guidance.